as we look at this passage in Hebrews, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll seal the truths on it, from it, on our hearts, by your Spirit. Jesus' name. Amen. John Chrysostom was a Christian pastor in the 4th century AD. He was much loved in Antioch until he was eventually appointed to be Bishop of Constantinople. But in coming to Constantinople, his preaching was such it did not flatter the rich or encourage the rich women to show off their finery and status by indulgences in overdressing and jewellery. It instead challenged them. John did not stand for moral or material excesses, and the rich complained to the emperor. The empress herself did not like such preaching, as she could be included among those who could be described by it. And this led to a confrontation between the emperor, the empress, and John. They were probably thinking better to quiet him rather than to take action and face the anger of the people. There are reports of this conversation, which started by them threatening him with banishment. Chrysostom replied, "Thou cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay thee," they continued. "Nay, thou cannot," said John, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures," they replied. John said, "Nay, but thou cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." So they threatened, "But I will drive you away from men, and you shall have no friend left." John responded, "Nay, thou cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom ye cannot separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou can do to hurt me." While John was eventually exiled, he continued to represent Christ and to write of him, to encourage the body of Christ in Constantinople and elsewhere. Some of his writings survive today. But in this conversation, he testified to how much relationship with Jesus meant to him, how he fixed his eyes on Jesus rather than the things of this world. And how he would act out of it, defying the emperor and empress for Jesus, the true ruler of the universe. And the passage in Hebrews today is telling us about all that God has sent Jesus to do for us, because God loves us. And how we're to fix our eyes on Jesus because of who he is and what he's done for us. Previously, we've seen how much higher Jesus is raised than the angels, that the angels are to worship him, and that actually, shockingly, angels are servants sent to serve those who believe and are saved. Yes, angels are far more powerful than us, but they're sent to serve us, because we, along with Jesus and because of him, inherit salvation. And in response to that, we can't be complacent. We can't ignore such a set salvation, but must respond to it, live out of it. And now the passage goes on by comparing not just Jesus to the angels, but also us. In verse 5 it says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. What is clear from the passage is that angels are not made to rule over the world. In fact, mankind is. We know this from Genesis 1, where God creates man to rule over all the living animals, the birds and the fish. Now, the passage does not quote from Genesis 1. It does quote Psalm 8, which, in alluding to Genesis 1, asks the question about who is man, that God creates him to rule over the world. It's a really good question, the question that stands over the whole chapter. Yet in asking this question, Psalm 8 also introduces a new figure, the Son of Man. Now, in the context, it's not clear who this is. It's a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, most notably Daniel, but that Jesus owned for himself, using this as his title. It's Son of Man that he called himself. Most frequently, we see this in Mark's Gospel, but it's through the New Testament. He's not simply the Son of God, but he's also born into this world as one of us to represent mankind before God, to mediate between God and man. And Jesus' role as the Son of Man, as the one who represents mankind before God, is what this passage is all about. As it goes on, the question's asked, what's man that you care for him? Man's a created being. Not on the same level as God, but created, not deserving of love. We have spent much of our life seeking to prove ourselves. We have probationary periods at work, periods where we have to show our worth. If we take people on to work, very often, we'll give people a period to prove themselves, to show that they're worthy of being employed. We want to know we're not paying for nothing. And often, as employees, we expect this. It's a period where we have to show how much we're worth. But here, it's not an employee-employer relationship. It's a relationship between the creator of the universe with the people that he's created, with the people that have already demonstrated that they're unworthy, that they disobey their creator's instructions. And yet, he still cares despite the failings. And the question's why? The answer given here is not clear in whom it refers to. Could just be Jesus, or it could be all of mankind. I'm going to suggest this is deliberate. That the answer ultimately is looking forward to the kingdom of God, where we have Jesus as our king. And yet, we're his brothers and sisters. His kingdom is our kingdom. His inheritance, our inheritance that we share with him. Because originally God created man in order for man to rule the earth as God's representative here. But then sin got in the way. We, rather than seeking to live out of our relationship with God, went our own way, rejecting, ignoring, forgetting about him. Everything was supposed to be subject to mankind, but we did not live up to it. And we see the problems that this has caused in the world today. Wars, famines, the lack of care for fellow human beings, the petty disputes. Some having plenty, but not sharing with those that have less than they need to live on. We're not in control. People are trying to get in control at the expense of others. There are trade wars being fought with tariffs. In the US, people are being set in government so that others can have control, and the arguments are playing out in court. It's conflict. It does not suggest a world that's subject to mankind, but a world where mankind's fighting among themselves. And it does not suggest a world that is yet choosing to be subject to Jesus. And that's how the passage continues before pointing to what we do see. Verse 8 continues. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we do not see and know. So we do see and know that Jesus is crowned with glory because of the cross. In fact, people wear crosses. It's often in or on church buildings to remind them of what Jesus did. It's a symbol that reminds us that Jesus suffered and went through death, that we might live. He tasted death as the Son of God, as the one who did not deserve death, so that we might live, live as his people because of his righteousness. A righteousness that does not belong to us, that's not our own, but belongs to our King. And because of that, he's crowned in glory and honour. He's at the right hand of God. Jesus chose to be a little lower than the angels for us, but is now raised to glory and power. However, it is not yet the case that we see everything subject to him. That's something we should look forward to, because we're Jesus' brothers and sisters. Verse 10 reads, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. It emphasizes, we're not just saved. We're not just saved as servants of God, as people to populate his kingdom, but we're adopted. We're adopted as children into God's family. Jesus suffered that we might become a part of God's family. In suffering, Jesus became perfect for what God wanted from him. He became perfect because he represented God as a man in suffering. It's not that Jesus was imperfect, but that God sent Jesus to be one of us, fully human, and die as one of us that we might live. And because Jesus is one of us, he treats as his family. We're raised to be a part of the family of the King of the universe and should grasp that. It's far more important than any royalty. Many of us know the story of a girl who met a man at the Sydney Olympics. They started going out, and she ended up being lifted up in status when she married him to become a princess of Denmark, and now is Queen Mary of Denmark. But she's lifted up in a relatively small way compared to the way we're lifted up into God's family as his sons and daughters, because Jesus was one of us. Jesus came to save us, bring us freedom from sin and death, so that we might be a part of his kingdom as his brothers and sisters. Now, in doing this, the author casually mentions that Jesus destroys the one who holds the power of death, the devil. It's only a passing mention that the devil's giving, as is right for a created being. And while the devil may exercise his rights and does have power, he's far more powerful than us and uses this power to war against the kingdom of God. Jesus came to destroy his tyranny, the tyranny of death and sin. Jesus came to help us escape this, to die in our place, so that we do not have to suffer God's anger for our pride, our greed, all the times we're selfish at the expense of others, all the times we fail to represent God as we ought. That's why he's one of us. Because he died that we might live, and that the devil is destroyed with all his schemes. Jesus became man so he'd die for us. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The correct response for all of us to what Jesus does for us is to fix our eyes on him, not on other people, not on this world or the things of it, but on Jesus. The author goes on with a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses, as the author of the law, was held by the Jews in particularly high esteem because of his relationship with God and his faithfulness. Yet Moses was a servant, part of the house of God, but a servant whose writings looked forward to Jesus. While Moses lived a life faithful to God, he had his failings. He killed a man because the man argued with him. He got annoyed enough not to follow God's instruction about speaking to the rock. He hit it instead. But Moses sought to be faithful to God. Yet all he wrote looked forward to Jesus coming and testifying of God his Father. Jesus is the one who builds God's house, his people. 3 verse 5 reads, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So what does this mean for us? Well, firstly, and obviously, we need to respond to all that God's done for us through Jesus by fixing our eyes on him. When we're struggling and when we're doing well, both those situations, we need to fix our eyes on the one who suffered and died that we might live. Our salvation is not about what we do, but what he's done for us. It's not something we earn or deserve, but is granted out of God's mercy. So we need to respond by fixing our eyes on the one who God granted this through and seeking to follow his example in how we live and relate to others. But secondly, we don't do this alone. We're supposed to be a part of God's people, God's house. We have family in doing this. It's together that we hold on to our courage and hope. That's why we gather to learn about Jesus together, to encourage one another in following him, and show his love to one another, as we're commanded to. We're God's people, God's family, together with those we gather with. We worship Jesus, having Jesus at the center of our gatherings and our lives, with the people of God together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he provides us with a wonderful salvation. So we become your sons and daughters. We become his brothers and sisters. And we ask that this would inspire us in our lives to live more and more for him, to support each other, encourage each other in worshipping, and to show your mercy in this world. Jesus' name, amen.